Virginia. You want to
You want to join us?
I think we can. I think we can.
Dear Lord, we thank you for this group here tonight. We thank you for the time that you have provided for us to study your Holy Scriptures. And we just thank you for all your blessings in our lives and ask that you send your Holy Spirit to move mightily amongst us this evening as we study your Holy Word, so that we might learn from your teachings and become better disciples of your Son, Jesus Christ, and more knowledgeable to help pass on your teachings to others. These things we pray in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.
Okay.
Cheer, but I'm going to sleep.
Last time we made it to about Matthew chapter 11, verse 8 and 9. We just kind of briefly touched on that. So hopefully we'll be able to finish the rest tonight. So just to kind of regroup, let's read maybe about verses 7 through 19. Virginia, would you mind?
As they departed, Jesus began to say to the multitudes concerning John, "What did you go out to the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out to see? A man clothed in soft garments? Indeed, those who wear soft clothing are in king's houses. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I say to you, and more than a prophet. For this is he of whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you.' Assuredly, I say to you, among those born of women, there is not risen one greater than John the Baptist, but he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you're willing to receive it, he is Elijah who is to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. But to what shall the life of this generation is like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to their companions and saying, 'We played the flute for you, and we did not dance. We mourned for you, and we did not lament. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say, as a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, look, a gluttonous man and a wine bibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.'"
All right, thank you.
Okay.
All right, so this is the section we're looking at. Last week we focused mostly on verses 1 through 6, where Jesus rebukes John through his messengers. And he, is, if you'll remember on that bullet there where it says Luke 7, 18 through 23, you don't have to go there, but in that particular account, Luke actually records for us that right before he sent them away, he actually performed numerous healings right then and there in front of them, so they could actually see themselves for real what was happening. So they go back and report to John what they heard and saw, which is what Jesus told them to do, go and report to John what you hear and see. And he literally showed them all the healings that he was doing, and he also quoted scripture that John should have known regarding the Messiah. So John basically goes to the death shortly after this. He's beheaded by Herod and probably never hears another word from Jesus directly. And we kind of closed last session with the fact that, you know, before Jesus started praising John and saying all the wonderful things about him, he had sent his disciples away to give him the rebuking message for doubting the Messiah. And the lesson we can apply to that, of course, just by way of review, is we don't have, I think it's better to think that you're doing worse than you are than to believe you're doing better than you really are. That's just kind of a principle to keep in mind. Because if you think you're doing better than you really are doing in the Lord, then that's a dangerous place to be. Whereas, you know, I think God always helps us to have a conviction on our hearts to some degree. What can you've done well, you've accepted Christ, you're living more and more of a Christian life, but, you know, just kind of keeps turning that flashlight on in your heart and looking around and, you know, well, what can we work on? What's one way that you can get even better and get a little bit better? And I think God always tries to keep us His true people. He tries to keep us constantly trying to improve ourselves. He doesn't ever want us to, you know, imagine if John heard this, among those born of women, that no one ever has been better than John the Baptist. He's basically said he's the greatest man who's ever lived in the entire history of the world. And John didn't get to hear that. And that's, you know, but imagine if he had, then, you know, if John got to hear that, then it would be, you know, he'd probably focus more on that than he would on this rebuke that, well, as good as you are, you're still fall short and you can do better.
You might not be able to.
Well, he went to the extra mile by saying that compared him to Elijah.
Yeah, and we're going to get to that. Cause
and that's in that time,
that was a big deal, right? Yeah. The greatest prophet in Israel's history. So, at least in terms of performing miracles. And then, anyway, that's where we left off. So, just kind of getting into a little bit more about John the Baptist himself. Let's look at go ahead, Chuck.
No. I just need some clarification about chapter, verse 12. We haven't really gone there yet.
Oh, okay. Yeah, we're going to get there. Okay. And that's a tough one, too. That's very, very difficult. Lots of opinions on it, but hopefully we'll cover it.
Okay.
So, let's real quick, just to, because we kind of skipped over it last time, but verse 6 there, and blessed is he who keeps from stumbling over me, Jesus says. And that's right there on that next bullet, Psalm 2:12. Let's just pick that up before we move on real quick.
In my book, it says, blessed is the man who does not fall away on account of me.
And then King James probably says, blessed is he who is not offended by me.
I'll find your other place.
And the Revised Standard says, and blessed is anyone who takes no offense at me.
It's offense, yeah. So it's either offense or stumbling.
Yeah.
Or falling away.
Yeah.
You should not be offended in me.
All right, so looking at Psalm 12, or 2, sorry, verse 2 through 12. Remember, Jesus said, blessed is he who keeps from being offended at me, or from stumbling over me, or from falling away because of me. You know, that attitude. Actually, if you read the whole psalm, too, it's a really interesting study in and of itself. It's kind of if you figure it out, and you really read it, and study it hard, it's kind of like a conversation going on between God the Father, Holy Spirit, and Jesus himself. Because there's three different people speaking. And but notice what's being said here in verse 12. And my translation might vary quite a bit from translation to translation, this last verse here. Mine says, do homage to the Son, lest he become angry, and you perish in the way, for his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him, rather than being offended by him, or stumbling over him, or falling away because of him. So, how blessed or happy are those who take refuge in him. And I think it's interesting there, it says, do homage to the Son. Some translations might say kiss. The literal translation there is kiss, meaning a kiss in the form kind of like a holy kiss, or a mode or method of worship or homage. What does yours say?
Happy are those who take refuge in Him.
But before that?
Oh, like serve the Lord with fear, with trembling, kiss His feet.
Oh, okay.
Footnote.
He says, kiss the Son, lest He be angry and you perish from the way, when His wrath is kindled but a little.
Alright, so again, you have another hint there that, you know, we have always been brought up to have this view of Jesus being very gentle, meek, and mild, and forgiving and loving. Whereas the Jews had that picture of Jesus as being a mighty conquering king and warrior like David, who's going to come and set up a kingdom. And so they were very surprised by the Jesus that actually showed up. Whereas I think also Christians might be a little surprised at the second coming. Of course, hopefully, we should be coming with Him. Because of the second coming would have happened subsequently to the rapture. But I think we're going to, you know, both groups are going to be surprised. You know, the Jews were surprised. I think we're going to be surprised. Because, you know, when Jesus comes back, it's all about wrath and vengeance and pain. Wrath against a sinful, unbelieving world.
He even said that He will be, says a little in that.
Yeah.
Just a little irritation is going to be paid for. Don't want to mess with Jesus, because if you irritate Him, He's going to get you. That's what He pretty much says.
And of course, it says here the meaning of Hebrew of verses 11b and 12a is uncertain.
Yeah, that's why I mentioned that a lot of translations have it very, very different.
Yeah.
It's tough Hebrew to translate. So, anyway, just thought I'd go there since I didn't want to skip over that. But now let's get back to Matthew. The next bullet you'll see down there is Matthew chapter 3, verses 4 through 8. This gets back into John the Baptist. Of course, we covered this a long time ago, last year. But just wanted to kind of get back to it now that we're meeting up with John the Baptist again in the text. And in Matthew 3, 4 through 8, Dad, would you read that?
John's clothes were made of camel's hair, and he had a leather belt around his waist. His food was locusts and wild honey. People went out to him from Jerusalem and all over Judea and the whole region of the Jordan. Confessing their sins, they were baptized by him in the Jordan River. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to where he was baptizing, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with the repentance."
That's good. Thanks.
Yeah, so they came for baptizing.
Right. So, John's out in the wilderness. He's an outdoorsman, first of all. Doesn't really say, but maybe he doesn't even have a hut or anything. Might just live right out in the open, sleep out in the open. Which gives you a little clue, you know, now that he's in prison. You know, he sent that message to Jesus from prison. You got to think. He and those Roman prisons were very, very dark, dank, very tight. You know, it's not, they didn't give you a luxury cell with your own TV and your own restroom and
one time
like they do now.
Flat screen TVs.
Yeah.
Kosher food.
Right. So,
I think they used to
have a lot of
business.
What's that?
I believe the Roman prisons, they used to allow.
Really? Somehow I don't think John the Baptist took advantage of that.
He didn't have a wife.
Right.
Yeah.
So,
that's
Roman history.
Thank goodness that John was a rough person.
Yeah.
Very uncompromising.
Well, he had his own map to follow, and he followed the map pretty well until he was thrown into prison.
Yeah. And that's it. Well, just like Ralph said, that's kind of what I want to get into. Uncompromising. This is an uncompromising man of God. And Jesus makes, here we go back to the fact that he's wearing camel's hair and a leather belt. In other words, you know, Jesus is kind of mocking the, you know, those who live in king's palaces wear soft clothing and soft garments and whatnot. And John's not in the king's palace, he's in the king's dungeon. And you know, he's kind of mocking the world's comforts and luxuries and how John was a complete and total antithesis to that.
He was probably throwing that out to the Pharisees and the other Hebrew leaders because you know that they lived the best there was.
Oh, yeah, definitely.
Because they lived off of the tent that they gave to the temple.
Mm-hmm. And the other part about this in verse 7 here, is he was also uncompromising in the way he lived. You know, he didn't care about food, really. He just, you know, the guy ate bugs. I mean, he ate locusts, and there actually are just a handful. I think there's like 3 or 4 insects that are actually kosher in the Jewish diet. So it's not like he was violating any Torah laws or anything like that.
You can get deep-fried scorpions in China.
No, that's not kosher.
I know a guy that told me the story last Saturday night that while he was there, he got one, was going to eat it, and they took it away from him because the scorpion was still alive. He was just clowning. He didn't know the things were still alive, so here he was putting it in his mouth but it's still kicking. They said, no, it's got to be deep fried before you can eat it.
Do you know how you can tell the locusts are kosher?
How that?
They go, fight.
Oi, instead of whatever that little singing sound they make.
I'm sorry.
That's pretty good. You know, another thing about this, he asked, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? I mean, even John the Baptist knew that things were going to get, are going to be tough eventually.
Right.
We may have it pretty good right now, but we've got to be careful.
And you can pick up a lot from that verse 7 right there. Pharisees and Sadducees, I mean, these were the leaders of Israel. These were the people who were really, really the top. And
the House and the Senate.
Yeah. So, and, you know, he just stands up and talks to these guys, like, totally uncompromising. He doesn't say, oh, Pharisees and Sadducees are coming, you know. Look how popular my ministry is becoming. Oh, let me put these guys to the front of the line. He basically tells them, go take a hike. You guys are totally fake. And so, you know, John the Baptist, just completely and totally uncompromising person. And I think we as Christians can learn a lot from him. Because I think a lot of Christians today are very compromising. You have all these movements in the church. There's what's called the seeker-friendly movement, which, you know, the seeker-friendly movement is all about, well, we don't want to intimidate people who are seeking, so when they come into the church, we don't want them to run away because they hear a harsh message. So we don't want to have any fire and brimstone, and we want to be able to talk about things other than church, get them comfortable, and we'll have a fellowship meeting where we'll just talk about, you know, how to barbecue and things like that. And then if we build their trust that way, then slowly but surely maybe we can start putting in some Bible into the mix.
Joel McRae?
I don't know the name, but is that similar?
Yeah, he's an evangelist. He's always upbeat, always positive.
Yeah. And, well, that's okay, but, I mean, being positive is okay, but...
But he doesn't... They don't mention...
Yeah.
One thing that I've noticed here, of course, I get threats from people all the time. You know, mud. Don't be preaching that Baptist doctrine in our church. I said,
That's not Baptist doctrine. That's the Bible.
Bible.
Yeah.
Who said that?
Vicky.
Vicky.
Yeah.
Is Bible?
I was telling her about what you had written up, you know. I was telling her. You can stay out of that. I'm just doing that Baptist doctrine. I said, that's not Baptist doctrine.
That's Bible stuff.
That is Bible. And I'm afraid, I really am afraid, there are people in the church that somehow feel like that because they go to church, they're okay. They've made no decision.
Oh, you mean they're not baptized?
It's like, there's been some debate recently on, I've heard it, I haven't watched it, but I've heard it on either the radio or on the TV, that we're now into this universal salvation. Everybody can be saved because we all want to be saved. But you don't have to do anything personally, because if you just go along with the flow, you'll end up in heaven with all of those good people that didn't go to church and didn't make a commitment and didn't do anything. But this is the modern,
yeah.
And it's coming down from wherever, you know.
Everywhere. It's all over the place. It has a bunch of different names.
Yeah, it's a general line of mm-hmm. thinking in this whole country right now that, well, just turn the other cheek and everything will be fine, and you know, don't
right.
create any waves, just smile and say bless you, and everybody will just know.
Do y'all believe in a literal hell?
Oh, yeah.
And it's a scary place.
Yes, it is. And people need to know there really is one, and some people are going to it.
A lot of people.
A lot of people.
Well, my calendar this week had Satan working at one of these little number puzzles, and all the numbers were 3 6s. And I thought, you know, that's really a cute little cartoon, but, you know, I don't think this is something you really need to joke about.
Yeah, it's serious. And, you know, John the Baptist was very serious. He was not a jovial person. You know, he was dead serious. I think another thing you can get out of this little passage right here, Matthew 3, 4 through 8, is you can pick up the fact that John the Baptist was, you know, he was anointed by God, and that is the only reason that his ministry was successful. And you can pick that up because you can get a lot of these people who you can see, you can just kind of sense it. You can sense it when a movement starts that's not from God. And it takes so much steam and so much effort and so much talk by so many people to try to get the wheels of this thing to get turning. And they go out and they start spreading this particular thing or that particular thing that's not necessarily correct. And it's like, it's all on their own steam, and they're out really, really trying so hard to make an impact. Whereas John, he didn't go anywhere. He stayed out in the wilderness and people came to him. You know, he was an uncompromising person. And God led people to him. God is the one who's anointing and blessing and making his ministry flow. And so, I mean, that's a good way to tell is, you know, somebody trying so hard to make their ministry work that, and they're begging for, usually it goes along with begging for money. They're almost always, those two go hand in hand. Because they're, you know, 50% of the time you hear them begging for money. God's anointed us and called us to this special ministry, and we need your money to make it work. And, you know, that's a telltale sign right there. As soon as you see that, that's suspicious, because, you know, just remember this little rhyme: where God guides, God provides. So if God's guiding that ministry, he's going to provide for that ministry without people having to go out and beg like, you know, beggars, basically. So, you know, John the Baptist, a lot of million, trillion things we could learn, you know, just all these little nuances you can pick out of this. The main thing here, I think, is just the fact that, you know, this man was uncompromising in every single aspect of his life. And the only fall that he had is after he was in prison. Apparently, he did have a problem with patience. And I imagine that since he was an outdoorsman and he lived outdoors, maybe didn't even live under a roof, possibly, that being in a prison He might have had a real problem with claustrophobia, and, you know, being very contained in those walls.
And wanting to know, if you're really going to do all this, why don't you come and take care of it so I can get out of this?
Yeah, do it now. Do it now. And there's another thing we can learn from him, because a lot of times we, you know, think we know how our lives should be set up. This has been a big problem for me. Big, big problem. So a big lesson in here for me is, you know, okay, I've been wrong. I've repented. I've changed my life and accepted Jesus into my heart. And now that I've done that, well, everything should fall into place and all these wonderful things should start happening. And, you know,
that's when the devil really gets active.
It doesn't really happen that way sometimes. And sometimes there's a long, long period of time where, okay, well, God's maybe saying, okay, well, we are going to start setting you up and helping you in your life, and we're going to get things straight, but there's a lot of things that you need to learn on the way, and there's a lot of impurities in you that still need to be refined out of you. The analogy of the smelter and the, you know, God is a refiner, refining silver seven times over, refining gold, and, you know, all those analogies from Scripture that we pick up. So, you know, there's a lot of that dross in our life that needs to be melted away and refined out. And so, John, you know, Christians, we have the same problem. Is, okay, well, I'm going to church, I've repented, I've accepted Jesus, I'm doing all the right things, and now why isn't my life the way I envision it should be?
It's only the first melting. You've still got six to go.
Yeah, exactly. Sometimes I feel like I've had 10 or 15, but...
You know, in Judaism, they have a saying that if things go too well, that God has a sense of humor. If things go too well, that God's got a sense of humor.
Oh, yeah.
You know,
yeah.
There's another saying. It's actually an Arabic saying that goes, you know, too much sunshine makes a desert. And you know, you can see that. You know, if you get too much bright, happy sunniness, then something's wrong. You know, this isn't heaven yet. We're not in eternity yet. So this is a learning ground.
And I'm going to get scared because I've had so many great things take place and I've never figured out why. Now I'm getting worried about it.
They might be blessings, isn't it? Like,
maybe they may not be blessings. Maybe I'm on the wrong boat. And don't know.
I think you're on the right boat. You're here.
Well, angry,
you're
here.
Yep, I've heard.
So, anyway, let's continue into this. If you just go back, it's the last book in the Old Testament. Malachi is the next bullet. And we're talking here about where Jesus is proclaiming that, you know, what did you go out to see? You know, this man in soft clothing or a reed shaken by the wind. And that reed shaken by the wind is simply this. It's, you know, that's a colorful metaphor just saying, you know, when the Pharisees and Sadducees confronted John, did he get afraid and shake? No, he rebuked them. You know, he wasn't easily shaken by the wind blowing, even fierce wind. And, you know, he wasn't wearing soft clothing. He was eating, you know, bugs and wild honey. And, you know, this guy was a serious, serious person. And so Jesus is asking all these questions rhetorically, kind of mocking, you know, mocking the aristocracy and the wealthy people living in luxury at the time, including, like you said, the Pharisees and Sadducees. And then Jesus says in verse 9, but what did you go out to see? To see a prophet? Yes, I say to you, and one who is more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. And that's where we get to the Malachi chapter 3, verse 1.
You know, a lot of us reading the Bible like phrases like this.
Uh-huh.
Is that Jesus, remember, talked in Arabic, in Middle Eastern language, and they talked around subjects more than what we do today. And like, instead of answering directly, he gives an indirect answer, but it's still the same answer.
Yeah. And that's a good point, because that's often the way God answers prayer, too.
Yes, very definitely.
God answers prayer And this is one of the most frustrating things that's been in my life. A lot of weaknesses are coming out in this, in my life. It's been very frustrating for me because a lot of times I'm praying for something very hard and very long and struggling with something and, or you know, whatever. And I just, sometimes I just get so impatient, kind of like, you know, John the Baptist, and I wish so much that God would just show up and set things right and tell me exactly what to do. But instead, like you said, it's a, you know, well, the answer comes, but it comes slowly, and it comes in a kind of a roundabout way, and it's in a very gentle, indirect way.
You're going along
there,
and you, why, and then all of a sudden you go, oh, that's why. You have the answer, isn't it? But it just smooths its way in.
Yeah, and it's very, usually God answers prayers in very natural ways. Just very easygoing, just some, you know, nothing will happen for a few weeks. You're praying fervently, sincerely, trying to discern the will of God in some situation. And then just very, through the natural course of time, in a very easygoing, roundabout way, is something finally happens. And boy, sometimes it can be very, it's a challenge for that patience to, you know, because we have a certain perception of things getting done, where we want to go in like gangbusters and bam, 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 let's get this straightened out right now and fix it. Unfortunately, it doesn't always happen like that. It's a learning experience, though. But let's read this Malachi 3:1 here, where it says, "Behold, I'm going to send my messenger." This is a prophecy. Remember, Malachi, he's a prophet in approximately 400 to 430 BC, that era, that time. And it's really the last time there was a prophet in Israel. This is before John the Baptist. So Malachi is the last prophet in Israel before John the Baptist. So you have usually what you might see in between the page in between the New Testament and the Old Testament in your Bible. You might see it referred to as the 400 silent years, so to speak. And those years were nothing but silent. There was a lot of action that happened, and that's where you have what the Roman Catholics call the deuterocanonical books, which is, the Protestants call them the Apocrypha, and it's a total of 15 writings, grand total of 15 writings, and it's, the Roman Catholics accept 7 extra books, the history, the Maccabean books. Those are kind of like, those are more historical, kind of like First and Second Kings, First and Second Chronicles, like the history of Israel. They're very historical. And then there's like a so-called prophetic books like Tobit and some of these other ones. And so you have these 7 books, and then you, included in the 15 writings are additional chapters to books that we already have. Like there's additional chapters to Daniel, additional chapters in a few other locations in books that are already established. So some people say it's 15 books. That's wrong. It's not 15 books. It's 7 books and about eight additional writings that add a few chapters here and there to different places. And so these are highly contested and debated as to whether they're the same authority as Scripture between the Catholics and the Protestants.
It was 17 here in my Bible.
17?
Yeah.
Yeah,
there was Wisdom of Solomon,
Psalm 151.
Yeah.
Oh, yeah, if you include Psalm 151, and then there's one other, then there's 17. Ecclesiasticus?
Yeah.
So, you know,
we agree with just the way they're putting it.
Yeah, there's, if you include every little scrap and tidbit,
yeah,
I guess there's 17. So, the interesting thing here, though, is I can't remember which book it's in, and I've never personally read them myself. I've never read the apocryphal books myself. But I have heard some people comment on them, and I heard one comment that is talking about the time of the Maccabees, the Maccabean Revolt.
Oh, the book of Maccabees.
I'm not sure. It might be. It might very well be. But it says during this whole time, There was not a prophet in Israel. So in the book itself, it says, in one of the Maccabean books, it proclaims that at all this time there was not a prophet in Israel during the Maccabean time. In other words, what does that indirectly tell you? That those books are not inspired. Because if there was not a prophet, you have to have a prophet to be able to write scripture, authenticated scripture. So there's that reason, and there's another reason. The other reason is no, Jesus himself and all the apostles who wrote the New Testament never quoted from the Apocrypha directly. Now, some Catholics make a case that, well, this concept, you know, they took it from, you know, this concept in the New Testament was taken from this apocryphal book. But that may be so, but there's never a direct quote like there are from all the other books. All the other books are directly quoted by Jesus and the apostles, the Old Testament books. And then a couple of other issues, if you actually read them, I've read little tiny snippets here and there. I've read like a few chapters here, a few chapters there. Personally, in my opinion, they don't sound... to me, the scripture sounds like it's written from the same voice, like a single voice, God's Holy Spirit. And I read those, and it just doesn't sound the same. And then another issue with them is the fact that they're writing about things as authoritative that happened hundreds and hundreds of years before they actually happened, before they were writing about. So I can't remember which books they are, but there are certain books in the Apocrypha that, you know, the author is writing authoritatively about something that happened 500 years ago. So, you know, I don't know. How does that work? So it's highly questionable. Jerome, the author, the translator of the Old Testament and the New Testament into Latin, he was the one that the Pope, the expert, he was the expert at the time. In 400 A.D., the Pope, whoever the Pope was at the time, commissioned Jerome to translate all the scriptures from their Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek into Latin. And so when the Pope did that, Jerome, who the Pope acknowledged as the expert, was attempted to refuse to translate the Apocrypha because he said it was not genuine. It's not part of Scripture. So the actual guy the Pope got to translate the Scriptures himself claimed that these extra writings were not on the same level. And so the Pope mandated and issued a decree saying that he had to translate these books as well. And so the best he could do is he got away with translating them, but he kind of separated them off into its own section. And that's where you see some of the original, even King James Bibles in the 1600s, actually still had the Apocrypha, but it had it in the middle. You would have the New Testament, and then you have the Apocrypha in the middle, and then you have the New, you know, the Old Testament, Apocrypha in the middle, New Testament. And then, just a little bit about the Apocrypha. I would be one to kind of take more of the Protestant meaning, for sure.
Why do they believe in the Apocrypha?
Well, if you ask a Catholic, they're going to tell you.
The Pope,
you know,
said it was, so it's got to be.
It was actually a, you know, the books were always highly
another
in question.
Pope, not the first Pope.
Yeah, another Pope in 1545, I believe, Council of Trent. This was in a response, you know, Martin Luther had already started the Protestant Reformation. So the Protestant Reformation was coming up, and Luther was calling into question these books, saying these are not authoritative. So they had a council and said they deuterocanonized them. In other words, deutero means second. Like the book of Deuteronomy means second telling of the law. And it's just like a recap of everything that happened from Genesis to
just clean his
Numbers. And
another one.
Yeah, be careful.
There's your pen.
I got three teenagers living here.
You never know what you're going to get at.
So you got to, but anyway, you have this Council of Trent. The Pope deuterocanonized those books and said these books are just as authoritative as the rest of Scripture. Anyone who says otherwise is anathema, meaning cursed for all eternity. So, it became a pretty hot debate. It was one of the sharp debates about the Protestant Reformation. But one of the reasons a lot of people believe the Catholics like them is because there is where you find scriptures regarding purgatory, praying for the dead, and all these kind of strange, creepy, questionable things that the Catholics maintain is, well, here's our authority for doing it, because it's in scriptures. Protestants say, well, those aren't scriptures because they're not authoritative. One last thing about Apocrypha is there's never been any piece of the Apocrypha found written in the original Hebrew. So it was all written in Greek. So
Malachi 1:11 is also quite a good verse.
Sure.
Which makes it seem, wonder why they never read this and looked at it. Maybe they did, but it said, from the rising of the sun until the going down of the same, my name shall be great among the Gentiles. In every place incense shall be offered unto my name, and a pure offering. For my name shall be great among the heathen, said the Lord of hosts. That's a good verse.
Right. And that's all over the book of Isaiah, especially, and several other places where the Old Testament prophecy that God was going to be a light to the Gentiles.
1:11.
1:11. Mm-hmm. So, anyway, let's keep going here. But this is basically what we're saying here is Malachi was the last Old Testament prophet before John the Baptist. So, in about 430 BC, he was writing this. He was writing all this information. And so, one of the last prophecies to be given was Malachi 3:1, where God says, I am going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. And the Lord, and notice there's another good support for the Trinity right there. If you pay close attention to chapter 3, verse 1. I'm going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. So who did John the Baptist clear the way for?
Jesus
Christ. So who is speaking here? Jesus. So, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. So that's the prophecy that Jesus is quoting in Matthew 11. So let's go back to that. So what Jesus is basically saying here is that John is more than a prophet. He's also somebody that's actually prophesied about in Scripture other than Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
There's very few of those. You can find them in the Old Testament. There's prophecies where, you know, they'll prophesy about a Gentile king, and it will come to pass. That happens in Isaiah and a few other places. But those Gentile kings weren't prophets themselves. So there's a few people there's prophecies in the Bible about them, and they're other than Jesus, that actually came true. But what Jesus is saying here is that John is the only person who both is a prophet himself and was also prophesied about in Scripture. So, he's a unique person. And then verse 11 here. Let's get into that next. It's kind of on the next bullet here, where it's talking about how John's the greatest born of women. Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Yet he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. So, you know, a lot of people confused by this. I was confused by this, but the first time I read it, I was like, well, what does that mean? You know, I kind of first read that and I thought, well, then there's no chance for me then. I mean, you know, this guy is the least, then what am I? But I think we talked about this last time, so we'll just touch on it, and I have a few scripture references for you. Let's go take a look at them to get into it. Luke 16, 22 through 26. Touched on this before. is about the rich man and Lazarus. Now it came about the poor man died, and he was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom. And the rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and saw Abraham far away, and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried out and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus, that he might dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I am in agony in this flame. But Abraham said, Child, remember that during your life you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus the bad things. But now he is being comforted here, and you are in agony. And besides all this, between you, us and you, there is a great chasm fixed, in order that those who wish to come over from here to you may not be able to do so, and none may cross over from there to us. So anyway, famous passage. The point here is that if you look in verse 23, it says, here my translation says Hades. What does King James say? Hell? Okay.
NIV.
What else? Hell? It says hell?
Hades.
This is hell, but I haven't looked it up in the King James.
Okay. So what you'll see is a couple of different translations here. You have Sheol, that's the Hebrew term for the place of the dead, the abode of the dead. Unfortunately, you'll see a lot of translations translate this as hell, and that's actually wrong. This was a temporary holding place for all people who had died up to this point, good and bad, until the resurrection. But Abraham's not, and they're in the same place. You see what I mean?
Yeah.
So there's two sides to this place. There's a side where they can both see each other, they can both talk to each other. So they're both in the same location, but there's a chasm fixed in between them. So later on, in Revelation chapter 20, that's where you have another term called Gehenna. And that's what should actually be translated as hell. That's what we think of when you think of hell, heaven and hell. That's hell. That's the lake of fire. And it was actually not originally made for human beings, for people. It was actually made for Satan and his angels as their punishment. But since there are people who don't accept the provision God has made for salvation in Jesus Christ, there's people who are going to end up there too. But Gehenna, see, in Revelation chapter 20, all these people are going to be resurrected, just like us, but they're going to be resurrected and judged according to their works, which are insufficient to be worthy of God, because they did not die in faith. And they're going to be cast into the lake of fire, which is Gehenna, that's where we get our impressions of what hell, you know. So there's different terms. There's Hades and Sheol. That's the same thing. That's the holding area before sin had been paid for, before Jesus Christ came and died on the cross and was resurrected. That's the holding area. After that time, Abraham's bosom, as it's called, Abraham's bosom is then released, and they get to go to heaven with Christ during that resurrection. All the people who had died in faith before Christ, who were looking forward to a Savior. Now, all the people who died outside of faith, didn't believe in the Savior, didn't believe a Savior was coming, or didn't live their lives accordingly, they're still there. You know, this Lazarus, this rich man here, he's still there right now. He's been there since that time. He's still there. He's going to be resurrected and then thrown into the lake of fire. So that's the ultimate hell. Hell. So there's Hades, or Sheol as it's called. There's Abraham's bosom, which is part of that, which has been emptied out. And then there's Gehenna, which is hell, the ultimate, eternal hell, which is what we think of. So that's why, you know, little clarification there. That's why, you know, John the Baptist went here. He went, when he was beheaded, he went to be in Abraham's bosom. And so he didn't go directly to heaven to be with God at that point, you know, because his sins had not been paid for yet. He could not be in the presence of God because his sin, just like Abraham's sins, just like all the people who were looking forward to faith, but they're, you know, they believed, but their sins hadn't been paid for yet. So that's why we get this idea that the least in the kingdom of heaven, which is a difficult passage, but you know, those of who lived, became Christians after the resurrection, which includes us, but from the very first till now, those of us who've become Christians and been born again of the Spirit, we have a special uniqueness about us, to be honest. Because, you know, not to brag about it, but we are what's called the Bride of Christ. A very, very special, unique body of people. Unlike any other people who've ever existed. So, you know, we're called the least in the kingdom of heaven, the least of the body of Christ, or the Bride of Christ, then, you know, we have a very, very special place in heaven. It's kind of like a, you know, I don't know, maybe it's a crude example, but, you know, you got teenage boys who are all friends, and they're going around, and they get a, you know, one of them starts driving and gets a car and starts going around, and they start, you know, gallivanting about the town, doing their teenage boy stuff, whatever. And then suddenly, you know, I'm sure you've all heard the term of, you know, calling shotgun. You get to ride in the front seat, in other words, right? And then what happens when the owner of that car gets a girlfriend, though?
They're back.
There's no more calling shotgun, because who sits in the front seat? It's the girlfriend, right? I mean, so, you know, you don't get the... It's kind of, you know, that's a crude example, of course, definitely, but it makes the point, I think, that, you know, okay, yeah, there's other people, other groups of people in heaven, the people like John the Baptist or Abraham who died before that, in that particular group or dispensation. But then, you know, during the church age, you know, it's kind of hard sometimes for guys to talk about it in this sense, but, I mean, we are called the Bride of Christ. I mean, we're engaged. We're not married yet, but you know, as a body of people, we are going to be married to, in the spiritual sense, Jesus Christ, and have a very, very special place in heaven. So that's why, you know, even though John was the greatest born of women, we've been born again of the Holy Spirit, and we are the Bride of Christ. We have a unique and special place in heaven. And then, but even in that sense, there's also rank in heaven, in that sense, in terms of, you know, whoever's least in the kingdom. So there can still be, even people who are Christians, there's the lowest least, so to speak, and then there's the greatest. I mean, you know, whenever I think of greatest, I think of people like Paul. First and foremost, he comes to mind number one, because I think he did the most. He put forth the most effort. From what I know, I mean, maybe somebody I've never heard of in the 12th century may have done more than him, I don't know, but, you know, from what I know from Scripture, it seems Paul did more than any other apostle to spread Christianity, to suffer for the kingdom, and so on and so forth.
St. Patrick,
yeah. All through history, there's been a number of people. Anyway.
You know, I've always been fascinated by this, and I remember Pastor Bob in class, I don't know, a couple of years ago, and this was really good, this idea of hell that you were kind of talking about, and I understand that that's what Dustin's saying is that, you know, there's this other place, but I was always struck by this, and I think Pastor Bob kind of said this too. When you read this again, and it says, it was said that the rich guy got all the good things when he was alive, Lazarus got all the bad things when he was alive. It's just not a switch, but he says, and besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed. Who fixed it? Fixed. God put it there. So that those who want to go from here to you cannot. there's people there that want to show them mercy. They want to be kind to them. They want to do it. But guess what? It's not their decision to make. It's been fixed. You had your chance, and now you are separated. That's the word to me. It's a separation. They can see each other. They're in the same place. But there's this chasm. There's this side that you probably want to be on, and there's this side you don't want to be on. But that chasm has been fixed. It's such a simple way of saying that there is this authority that has made things like they are, and there's not anything you can do about it.
Yeah.
We've had our choice. They may not have had their choice, but they probably had a choice. Not the choice, but a choice.
Well, see, what I'm getting at, and the last part of this, is the fact that if it's the same place, how can it be bad? Because there's separation. If you are separated from God, you are in a very bad place.
Well, it seemed like what is written here, he called on Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in agony in these flames. In other words, he's being tortured, as a lot of times we think of hell, flames and everything, but on the other side of the chasm, it's a happy time, happy place. Being in the bosom of Abraham,
rock of my soul.
Yeah, but and you notice that it's in the bosom of Abraham, though. I mean, they're not with God yet. No, so it's not heaven. No, that's not heaven. That was referred to, that's a lot of times what it is referred to as paradise. The paradise, and Jesus even says today, you'll be with me in paradise.
That's heaven.
No, because remember, Jesus went down, and while he was in the belly of the earth,
yes.
All the people who were in Abraham's bosom, he preached to them and told them, I am the one you've been waiting for.
Yeah.
And they believed in him, and he took them with him to heaven, and not just a comforting place. So those people in the bad side, they're still waiting there. They didn't, they're still there waiting for judgment. And they're going to be taken out of that place, which is Hades or Gehenna, Sheol, and they're going to be thrown into the lake of fire, Gehenna.
Right.
In Revelation, you can get that from Revelation. But turn right now real quick, because this makes a perfect point to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 8. See, it's different now. And you'll see that's why I titled the bullet. I titled the bullet, the time before sin had been paid for versus the time after sin had been paid for. So there was a distinct point in time when God poured his wrath out on his own son, Jesus Christ, on the cross and punished all of the sin of the world, past, present, and future, in his son. In the body and person of Jesus Christ. When that was done, sin had been paid for. There's another passage in Scripture, can't remember it off the top of my head, but it is in one of Paul's letters where it talks about how Jesus went and preached to those who were waiting in Abraham's bosom, but went down to the belly of the earth and preached to those who were waiting in captivity, waiting to be taken. And then they were taken. But in 2 Corinthians 5:8, this is a time after sin had been paid for. Paul is writing this after the resurrection, after the death on the cross. And it says, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 8, that's right. So, we are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. So this is where you get that phrase from. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, if you're a Christian. So if you die, you go straight to be with God in heaven. You're immediately in the presence of Jesus. And so when it says Jesus, we've talked about that in the eschatology study a few weeks back, at the rapture, those people's souls, they're still disembodied souls or spirits at this time. But during the rapture, that's when they get their resurrected bodies, and that's when we who are alive and remain at the time also get changed from mortal bodies into immortal bodies. So, anyway, moving right along here, if you also look at Philippians, since we're here anyway, Philippians is just a few pages to the right. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians. Philippians 1, 23 and 24. This is Paul. So this Paul, speaking to the Philippians, says, "But I am hard pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better, yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake." So Paul knew he still had more work to do in his ministry. He wanted to go and be with the Lord. But notice what we can get out of that, though. When he died, he knew he was going to be with Christ immediately, which completely contradicts the false teaching of the Seventh-day Adventists and a few others who teach that, you know, when you die, there's this long soul sleep where you're not conscious and you're waiting for the for the rapture and the judgment and all that. And you're just kind of unconscious in your grave for 1,000 years or 100 years or whatever it might be. And that's totally wrong. I mean, you can repeat that with this scripture right here and the other one we just looked at. So no such thing as soul sleep. You know, you go immediately. Your soul goes, your body stays in the grave until the rapture occurs, but your soul goes to be with the Lord immediately. So, just to clear that up, moving on, let's get into this really tough, probably the hardest two verses coming up here. So back to Matthew 11 now. This is really tough. I'm going to do my best to give you the different interpretations that I studied and researched on this, because just like you, this is the one that you were struggling with, right? Mm-hmm. Verse 12 says, "And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and violent men take it by force." Well, now,
that's what I didn't understand.
The New International Version says, and it's, to me it sounds totally opposite,
right.
"From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has been forcefully advancing."
That's what my...
Right. Uh-huh.
In other words, the kingdom is being advanced and the forceful men have laid hold of it.
Right.
Which means that the apostles are pushing forward
right.
the kingdom of heaven, and this says it's violent.
Right.
Totally opposites to, in my thinking.
And what the reason for that is, and I studied this because, I mean, it's confusing. It's confused me before. I hadn't thought of it in a long time, but I researched it. And the reason for that is the Greek can actually be translated both ways. It's just as valid either way. You can translate it the way that you probably see it in the King James, and you can also have it translated in the way that you're reading in the NIV. It can be translated either way. And so... The pastor I was listening to give a commentary on this said, and I tend to agree with him, that if the Holy Spirit's the author of Scripture, so if the Holy Spirit laid down that Greek so that it can be understood in either way, then I think
it can be taken both ways.
It can be taken both ways, right. And the point I would like to make is this. You know, it's hard to use those terms, violence, because, you know, violent, you think of Christians as not being violent. However, to make that point, the point that you're making, in other words,
mm-hmm.
the point where it's, forceful men have been advancing the kingdom of God, and I think you can say, you can use the term violent in the term of forceful, if you see what I mean. Forceful or violent, aggressive or determined. Think of John the Baptist in that context. Uncompromising, right? I think about his statement against the Pharisees and Sadducees. "You brood of vipers." That's a forceful or aggressive or violent statement against their wickedness.
But the apostles have been out advancing the kingdom of heaven, and they were also a very forceful group. And the other says it has suffered violence, and The violent will take it by force. Does that mean they will take heaven? Are we Christians going to be violent enough to take heaven by force? I don't think so.
Well, let me try to shed some light on this for you. Let's do that one first. So go to Galatians 5:24, and we already looked at this. I think to really get this and to understand it both ways, I think you have to detach yourself from the connotations of the word usage, the vocabulary, and think of it more of in spiritual terms. Think in spiritual terms rather than, you know, we usually think of violence and conquering as very worldly things. But if you read Galatians 5:24, which we went over a couple of weeks ago, you know, it's that kind of uncomfortable next verse to the love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, self-control. And it's the one that, you know, I think everybody should go, you know, if you're going to memorize the fruits of the Spirit already, memorize this one next, because...
You need to memorize it so that you can find out what...
Now, those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. That's the one, you know, if you think about violence in that sense, you know, crucifixion is an extremely violent thing. And we're told that if we are of Christ, we should be, on a daily basis, crucifying in a very violent way, in terms of being very forceful about it, and very determined, I am not going to let my flesh rule my actions and my life.
They use sinful nature in the NIV.
Okay. And so, you know, I think if you take it in that context, violent men, in other words, or people, men and women, in other words, people who are determined and forceful, unshaken, like John the Baptist, who are uncompromising and decide, no, I'm going to go to heaven, and I'm not going to let my sinful flesh get in the way. I am going to crucify it on a daily basis. And you can take that Matthew passage in that way. It can be, in the Greek, it can be understood that way. The other way it can be understood is that the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, in other words, is persecuted, can also be understood that way. The kingdom of heaven is persecuted by those who are constantly coming up against it. It can also be understood that way. And so if you look at Matthew 17...
Galatians 5:25 is also... Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit.
Right, or walk by the Spirit.
Or guided.
Yeah. Let's look at Matthew 17 to get the other side of this, the other picture. Matthew 17:12. So this is Jesus again talking about John the Baptist here. So Jesus says, "But I say to you that Elijah already came, and they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they wished." In other words, that's when they beheaded him. They treated him badly, they arrested him, and they beheaded him. Threw him in prison and cut his head off. So in other words, you know, violent men have come against the church and all the prophets from the beginning until John the Baptist, he was the last Old Testament prophet, were killed. Every single one of them. You know, all the way back to Isaiah and Ezekiel, and all of them were murdered, or, you know, killed by the very people they were coming to proclaim the message to. So, you know, the message can also be... The Greek can also be understood in that way, and it can be translated into English with that sense about it, both completely validly in the language. So I think the Holy Spirit is just letting us know that we are in a warfare. It is a spiritual warfare, and it is a war between the flesh and the spirit, war against each other. Paul tells us that, and I think this passage can be understood in both ways. That, you know, well, we know there's a war coming against us, so we need to be soldiers, put on the armor of God, so to speak, you know, the helmet of salvation and the breastplate, and Ephesians 6 talks about all the armor of God, putting on all these all this raiment for battle. And you know, we need to be prepared for battle, and we need to determine inside of ourselves to put to death the sinful desires of our flesh. That is the message, because, you know, we have, the battle is coming to our doorstep, and so I think, you know, we need to take the fight, you know, out there as well, at the same time.
It sounds like, you know, the philosophy of the concept that no flesh is pure enough in the presence of the Father. I mean,
yeah. And read Isaiah 6 for that, or read Isaiah chapter 6 when he gets caught up to heaven.
Right.
And he is absolutely terrified, because he's caught up to heaven in the flesh. And so he's suddenly in the presence of God, and he just melts, you know, inside of himself. He pronounces a curse on himself, because he cannot believe he's in the presence of God. And he sees, you know, when you're in the presence of God, then you finally know who you are. You see yourself, and you realize, wow, you know, this, you just can't believe it. And it's kind of like you don't know yourself until you're in the presence of God. You don't truly know yourself until you're in the presence of God. And until we won't be able to really see God and interact with God, like Paul says, and I believe Peter also mentions this, is that we're going to be changed into our resurrected body so that we can actually fellowship with God directly. Right now, it's impossible. And God says nobody can see me face to face and let him live. And so, we need to be rebuilt, you know, or turned into whatever our resurrected bodies are going to be so that we can actually interface with God directly. And that's why, you know, at the rapture, we are changed into our resurrected bodies so that we can be in his presence and not be overwhelmed with shame and terror. So anyway, let's try to finish up here. Yeah, unfortunately, this is the next one that's probably even harder than that one. But if you go back to Matthew 11, first verse 13, real quick, that one's easy. This is for all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. So in other words, this is Jesus saying that John the Baptist was the end of the Old Testament. So a lot of people think, you know, Malachi was the end of the Old Testament. No, John is actually the end of the Old Testament. And you don't have to go there, I'll just read it to you real quick. John 3:22. Through 36, I'll just summarize it. This is John's last testimony. We've already gone over it several months back. But it says, after these things, Jesus and disciples came to the land of Judea, and there he was spending time with them and baptizing. And John, the Baptist, also was baptizing in Aenon near Salim, because there was much water there. And they were coming and were being baptized. For John had not yet been thrown into prison. There arose therefore a discussion on the part of John's disciples with the Jew about purification. And they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have borne witness, behold, he is baptizing, and all are coming to him. And John answered and said, A man can receive nothing unless it has been given him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom, who stands and hears him, rejoices greatly, because of the bridegroom's voice. And so this joy of mine has been made full. And then John the Baptist says in verse 30 there, He must increase, but I must decrease. Very, very critical lesson. John knew it well, that he had a ministry. It sprung up, you know, at the right time that God intended it to. It grew and it became magnificent, so that all of Israel knew about it. But then John knew his place and his time, and he knew when it was time to step aside, and Jesus was the one he was really proclaiming it. You know, it was time for Jesus to take over. So a lot of this is a lesson for pastors, teachers, evangelists, prominent people in the Christian faith who have great ministries that rise up suddenly. They have to know that verse, because they have to know when they see the Holy Spirit moving in another direction, saying, well, now this young, you know, who knows, maybe, you know, 10 years from now, you know, I'll be going to Josh's Bible study, and it'll be his time to take over, you know, and it'll be my time to, like, well, this little thing I've done is now God wants me to do something else, or it's my time is now to diminish in the sense of ministry, and it's somebody else's time to, you know, for God to use that in a very powerful way. So, you know, that attitude has to be on every pastor, because, you know, a lot of pastors, they start seeing their congregations fly away, and some new thing is happening, and everybody is going, being moved by the Spirit to get caught, you know, they're catching on fire for the Spirit in this new movement. This happened a lot with Calvary Chapel churches. Mike and Jerry DeFrank can tell you a lot about that. But, you know, there was one instance of a Calvary Chapel where this new minister came, you know, teaching the Bible verse by verse like we're doing here. People loved it. People flocked to the church. This other minister who was in a more traditional mainline traditional church, you know, the traditional Protestant church like a Methodist or a, you know, Lutheran or whatever it was. I don't remember what it was. He was a member of another church. A bunch of people left and went over to this church where things were really happening. You know, God was really moving, and you could tell it was undeniable. So this pastor became very embittered and hateful and mean and upset and jealous that this other ministry was so successful. Tried to defame the other pastor. Tried to, totally wrong attitude, wrong spirit. The church ended up shutting down because they didn't have any congregants anymore. And actually lost his job as a pastor. Didn't have any money. His wife got cancer. And the church, the Calvary Chapel Church, found out about this. And they actually paid all the medical bills for his wife during her time in the hospital. And they finally, you know, this pastor finally reconciled with that church. I mean, they finally had a time of forgiveness and a time of asking for forgiveness and repenting. You know, but see, that's John the Baptist had the right attitude. That he knew when his ministry time was over, and it was time for somebody else to step in and let God work through that person. So, very critical point there. But the next part is the hard part in Matthew 11, where it says, and if you care to accept it, he himself is Elijah who was to come. So what does that mean? Tell you the truth, I'm not exactly sure. But
it's kind of like you're talking about present and future tense for the same subject.
Yeah. The Jews expected Elijah to come back. Because if you go to Malachi, let's go back to Malachi, just a few pages back. And it's in Malachi, there it is. It's in Malachi 4:6. I'm sorry, it starts in verse 5, chapter 4, verse 5. So it's actually wrong on your sheet. You might want to add in a little 5 or 5 and 6. This is the last thing God spoke to the people of Israel. This is what they were expecting. So this, you know, this was the last prophet that they knew for sure that this was a prophet in about 430 or so BC. So this is the last the Jews knew from God. This is the last they knew to expect. Behold, I am going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. And he will restore the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children of the fathers, lest I come and smite the land with a curse. So, right here you have, you know, this sense that, you know, Elijah was to come back. And you remember, Elijah never died. He was taken up, just like he was raptured, you know, like a rapture. He was translated into heaven to be with God. And so they were expecting him to come back. So it's a very difficult topic. You can see I have a bunch of scripture references for it. And it kind of gets into the two witnesses. And I don't know, I think the hour's upon us, so it would take probably a good 20 minutes to really do this right. So let's go ahead and hold off on that until next week. And we'll start there. We'll try to get all that taken care of and then start on the next section next week, because I don't want to, it'll probably take 20, 30 minutes maybe to get into all that. But it gets into the, if you want to read all those scriptures maybe before next time, just so you'll be familiar with them, that's Matthew 16, 28 through 17, 13. Mark 9, 1 through 13. Malachi 3, 1. We already read that, but you can read it again.
Well, the last two bullets.
Yeah. And then Revelation 11, 4 through 6, and Exodus, 1 Kings, 2 Kings, all those right there. Just so you're familiar with them, and then we'll start there. Maybe you might want to have your Bibles marked and ready to go, so we can flip real quickly through all of those. And I'll just kind of give you, it's confusing. I don't claim to understand it. A lot of people have a lot of different things on it, because some people get into this thing saying, well, you know, John the Baptist was born, you know, through Zechariah and Elizabeth, so how can he be Elijah? You know, does that mean there's reincarnation? And then, you know, people start talking about all this nonsense. So it's a difficult subject, but I'll try to do my best to give you the different opinions and whatnot next time.
Yeah, well, aren't they talking more or less of Elijah coming back in the spirit in another person's identity?
Yeah, that's the big question.
Possibly teaching the same message.
Yeah.
That's the question.
That's the way I've always kind of looked at it.
Malachi, does it end at 3:23? Is there any more? Because my Bible...
You don't have a chapter 4? Yeah, and that's because there's a footnote here. There's a footnote that says...
Gee, you bought one of those cheap editing books.
Now, this has got the Apocrypha.
3:23?
Yeah, uh-huh.
Well, 18 and 6 would be 3:24. They just left out the whole... They haven't numbered
in
the fourth chapter. They just continued 18 through 24.
That's right.
As a continuation.
Right. And that just it just continues on. And that's because in the Hebrew, they don't have a chapter 4.
Yeah, there's no chapter 4.
Okay, does your verse 19 start 4? For behold, the day cometh?
Yeah.
Yeah.
That's right.
That's verse 1 of chapter 4.
Right. So for years it'll be let's see. So for years it'll be Malachi chapter 4. I mean, Malachi chapter 3, verse 24 and 25. Is that right? The last two verses.
If chapter 4 starts at 3:19, then it'll be Malachi.
The last two verses.
Yeah,
that'd
be 17,
18. Now, keep going. Next
page.
What verse is it?
23.
Yeah, so you'll want to read
that.
Matthew 3, or Malachi 3, 23 and 24. There's a few between Catholic and Protestant, and then between the Hebrew scripture, there's a couple of chapter and verses that are different, but not many.
And how come, if the Hebrew doesn't have that, how come most Bibles have a chapter 4?
Because most Bibles were translated from King James.
Well, actually, the chapter designations were made in 1205 by Archbishop of Canterbury, Stephen Langton. He put the chapter designations for what we use as the Protestant translation, about 1205 AD, as a Christian.
You just thought to use the other one? I mean...
No, the Hebrew Bible did not have chapters at that point. There was no chapters. Yeah, no chapters. So they actually borrowed heavily from his work to chapter the Hebrew. The Hebrew Bible is called the Tanakh. and it's kind of divided and separated up a little bit different than the Protestant Old Testament. It's exactly the same, but it's just like we separate out like 1st and 2nd Kings, 1st and 2nd Chronicles, where they're, for them it's all one book. We have the last 12, the 12 minor prophets, the last 12 books in the Old Testament, they have them all as one book. So it's just divided up a little bit differently. It's all the same content. So, anyway.
You'll allow me to summarize. I can look up a bunch of stuff here. Go to Hebrews 10. The law, every time you hear the law, you know you're talking about Old Testament. The law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming. And then what Dustin was talking about earlier, you touched on it, but I really think we ought to dwell on it. I go back to Matthew 3:11. John the Baptist says, I baptize you with water for repentance. What is repentance? Forgive me. Put this aside. Wash this away. Cleanse me. That's baptism. That's John the Baptist. But he's baptizing as a Jew. But after me will come one who is more powerful than I, whose sandals I am not fit to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. That is the line of demarcation right there. There's the old and there's the new. There's the washing with water and there's the filling with fire. Filling. That's what I love is this water, fire, washing away, filling with the Spirit, with the Holy Spirit. Tongues of fire were resting above their heads. So, John the Baptist and Jesus, it's such a fitting and perfect thing. And it's all prophesied, just like you were saying, up to the very end. We're saying there's going to be this somebody who's going to come first, but that's just it. It's just putting the old world next to the new world and saying, I'm handing it off to you. And now I've done what I'm supposed to do, and so I diminish. I'm done. And it's yours now. Take it over and take it to where it's going to go and where it needs to go. So it's just it's amazing, amazing.
Trying to look at scripture. You couldn't make it up if you
wanted.
Nah, couldn't.
You could try. Are there any prayer questions
there? Well, John and Ruth, I think we need to keep them in prayers. They're going through a tough time. A lot of different ways for them.
And Mary Sevilla, Terry and Mary Sevilla, she's going through some hard
time. I haven't seen her in church for some
time.
I know, we haven't seen both of them.
Well, he came about 3 Sundays ago.
He came by himself 2 or 3 Sundays, but I think the condition she's in, he's staying with her to be absolutely sure that she stays with him.
Yeah.
Not
so,
wrong.
They need some power of healing.
I have not talked to them.
Your neighbor?
Yeah, they're my next door.
Yeah.
She had some kind of really terrible event take place in school.
Is that what happened?
Yes. I don't know the particulars, but I was just told that she had like a total violent attack. Now, whether it was about her teaching or her personally, I don't know. But it was something really, it totally ripped her heart and soul out of her body, whatever it was.
That's Mary to me.
That's what I understand.
I'd also like to pray for Chuck and to keep Chuck von Sternberg in prayer. He's struggling right now. I went to see him yesterday, so.
His church, new church?
We talked about different things, but I didn't ask him about his. I know he was starting to go to a new church, but I didn't ask him about it. He's really having a hard time, so keep him in prayer as well. Dear Lord, we thank you for this time we've had to share with you and study your Holy Scriptures. We know you've given them to us as a great gift so that we can try to get to know you better and understand what you would have out of us as we await your return. And we just thank you for all the blessings that you give to us in our lives, for the sustaining force that you have for us, for the power and presence of your Holy Spirit working in each and every one of us and in our fellowship and congregation. We thank you for all of your patience with us as we struggle with different trials in our lives. And we just pray, Lord, that the teachings you have for us tonight will go deep into our hearts and manifest themselves in our lives, that we might become better disciples of your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray tonight, Lord, for John and Ruth Foster. Just help them in their loss. Help them grieve and mourn as you've given us that process of grieving and mourning for loved ones that we've lost. To help comfort us, and just ask that you help them to do it in the right ways and to comfort them through it and help them in this new time in their lives moving on and trying to find out where they need to go in their lives at this point. And we pray for Terry and Mary sitting here, especially Mary with the terrible trouble that she was afflicted with, whatever it might be, you know, Lord, and just ask that you comfort her, console her, and help her to come to a point where she can forgive, feel healing, and an ability to move on with whatever it was. Just ask that you bring peace to that situation and in her heart. And we pray, Lord, for Chuck, and just help him in all of his struggles. He's had a rough time with things in his life, and he's struggled with many different afflictions. And I think, Lord, of the rich man and Lazarus that we just talked about tonight, sometimes I think I look at Chuck and see him as being the Lazarus type person who struggled with so many terrible afflictions and difficulties, and we know that ultimately he's going to be with you in heaven and be ultimately comforted. But just ask that you help him through these recent struggles and trials in his life, that you bless him and help him in every way possible with the things he's facing. And we just ask that you dismiss us with your blessing, Lord, and that you have your special blessing on us this week and bring us back to Bible study next week and to church on Sunday. Since we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.